Well, good morning. We're going to continue our Bible study on the Ordo Salutis, which is Latin for the Order of Salvation. And we're just breezing right through this. We've been in this for a while now, but we are coming close to the end of this study. And we're on step number 12, which is death in the intermediate state. And I want to encourage those of you that are watching this video on YouTube or on the church website or however you get it, that I want to make you understand that God's will for all of his people is that we become members of a local church and that we plug into that church and become a part of that church. And then we all people have certain giftings and certain abilities. And so we use those giftings and those abilities to help make the church better and make it more godly, more biblical, more pleasing to the Lord, more enjoyable to the people. And if you are not a member of the church and you're using this video as a substitute for church, please don't do that. This is not a substitute for church. I'm glad you're listening. I'm glad you're watching. But I'm not your pastor, even though I would love to be your pastor. But you need to come to a church. You need to preferably a Reformed church that is preaching the Bible, preaching expositionally, teaching expositionally through a subject or through a book of the Bible, and that you will be able to become a part of that local body. So as you watch this video, enjoy it, and I pray that it is a blessing to you, but just keep in mind that this video does not substitute for you physically leaving your home and going to a church and becoming a part of that church. Praise God. All right, so let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. Lord, the more I read the Bible, the more I study the Bible, the more I am absolutely amazed at how cohesive the Bible is in all of its parts, that you moved upon 40 men to write 66 books over a 1,500-year time frame, and most of the men, especially those who wrote the Old Testament, never met each other. And yet the Bible is like it's a single thread running through the entire library of 66 books. And only the Holy Spirit could do this. And so we love you for that. We praise you for that. And we want to understand salvation. This is a study of salvation and how lost people become saved. And we're going through these steps. And I pray, Lord, that you will give me unction and anointing that I may teach this rightly and fully. And I pray, God, that you will bless those that are here, those that are listening through the internet this morning, and those that will listen to it at a later date, that you will give them eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're on page 8, I think, right? We left off. Okay, so let's look at that. Then we must realize that Jesus' resurrected body is the pattern for our resurrected bodies. So, Sister Charlotte, let's look at Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21.
For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all, that he has even to subject all things to himself.
Okay, he's going to transform the body of our humble state, the body of our physical limitations, the body of our natural weaknesses, into conformity with the body of his glory. So that you got to put that in your mind, and you got to put that together with all the other verses that talk about the resurrection. There's one glory of the sun, one glory of the moon. There's a glory of flesh. There's a glory, and things differ from one another in their glory in 1 Corinthians 15. And then you put all these verses together, and you get an idea that we're going to be transformed if we're alive and remain when Jesus comes back, and we're going to be instantly transformed into this glorious body. We will never die. The last generation on earth before Jesus comes will never die. Those that have already dead and been in the graves, God's going to resurrect their body and they'll have a glorified body. So there is a resurrection. And this is something that I that I feel like I need to stress to everybody, and that is this, that unlike Judaism or Islam or any of the other world's false religions, Christianity, your salvation in Christianity is not finished even after you die. There is a further step, which is what we're talking about right now, where you will be resurrected. Your body, your physical body, will be resurrected and glorified. Now, I don't know. Is it going to look like you look now? I don't know. It's just, we're going to be as the angels. And then he gave a specific thing. We will neither be married nor be given in marriage. That's man married, given in marriage, woman. But we shall be as the angels. So from that standpoint, we will be as the angels. But if you look at all the instances where people saw angels, all angels look like men. And the angels didn't have wings. And yet they appeared and disappeared. And so I don't know, is a six-year-old girl that dies going to look like a six-year-old girl in heaven? I don't know. But somehow we will know each other. And we'll recognize each other. So I don't know. I know that each one of us has a spirit within us. And that spirit is what helps you to have your personality. And so I know when Sister Colleen is talking that it's her because of her personality, because I know her. And so is that the way it's going to be? She'll look like a man in heaven, but she will have the personality of Sister Colleen. I don't know the answer to that question. It's going to be interesting to behold, but I do know this, that our bodies will be glorified. And so will we have, is it true that we're going to have new bodies? Or is it true that our old bodies are just going to be glorified? I don't know the answer to that. So it's going to be something, though. But anyway, he says, he will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. How? By the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. So he's God, so he's going to do that. And we know that Jesus had a real physical body after his resurrection. Because he appeared to the disciples, he spoke to them, he taught them, and ate with them. So, Sister Colleen, look at Matthew 28, verses 9 and 10.
And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them...
Now, let me ask you a question. If Jesus is not God, this is blasphemy, because they worshipped him. And if Jesus is a good man... but not God. If Jesus is a good teacher, but not God. If Jesus was an example, but not God, he would have stopped them from worshiping him. But he didn't. Okay. Because he knew that worshiping him was appropriate. And so if he allowed worship to himself and he knew he wasn't God, he's contributing to their deception, which makes Jesus not to be good at all, but a deceiver. And so by allowing them to hold his feet and worship him and not rebuking them, Jesus was contributing to their worship of himself, which means he's either God or he's a devil. Keep going.
Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me."
Okay, so... You say, well, why didn't he just walk with them over to where the other disciples were? I don't know the answer to that. But he stayed in the tombs for a little while, and then he said, take my word to the brethren to leave for Galilee, and when they get to Galilee, they'll see me there. All right. Look at Mark 16, 9 through 14, Brother Don.
Now, after he had risen early on the first day of the week.
Okay. When did he rise from the dead?
On the first day of the week.
That's why we gather together on Sunday and not Saturday. And he rose in the morning, early in the morning. So the early morning service, historically, is called the service of the saints. It wasn't until the Protestant Reformation that people started having a night service. And then later on, they developed a midweek service. And the original intent of the midweek service was to have prayer meeting. And so we still have a prayer meeting in the middle of our week. So because we know that men ought to pray and not faint. But And in farming communities, it's very rare to see a night service with the churches because they have to go harvest their crops even on the Lord's Day. But the day in which Jesus rose from the dead is not the Sabbath. It's not the Christian Sabbath. It's the Lord's Day. And I know there's a lot of talk about this, but the Sabbath in the Old Testament was sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. And so they had services on Friday nights and Saturday mornings. And then they went their way. Well, we have a service on Sunday morning. You say, well, who do you think you are to change the Sabbath? I don't think I'm anything. Jesus and God changed the Sabbath, and we gather to celebrate his resurrection on the first day of the week. And the Sunday morning service is the primary service because Jesus rose from the dead early in the morning. Now, to be technically correct, we should have a Saturday night service and a Sunday morning service and no Sunday night service, because the Lord's Day began sundown Saturday and went to sundown Sunday, because the Hebrews counted the evening first and then the morning. You need a mic.
Concerning that, Brother Blair, in the beginning it said it was evening and the morning, the first day, the second day. Why? I mean, why did it start in the evening then?
I don't have a clue. But that's the way God looked at days. Uh-huh. He started with the evening rather than the morning.
Right.
Yeah. When I was growing up, TV Guide started on Saturday. So I always thought Saturday was the first day of the week because I grew up reading TV Guide. That was my theology. And then I found out that's not true, that Sunday's the first day of the week. And so, but again, if you go by the way God counted days, sundown to sundown, the Lord's Day begins sundown Saturday and ends sundown Sunday. So technically, if we're going to have an evening service, it ought to be on Saturday night rather than Sunday. What we did here, because we have so many people coming from long distances, because gas is expensive, we have a Bible study that we moved from Sunday evening to Sunday morning early. And so people can come here and come to the Bible study and stay, and then stay for the regular service. It makes it easier on the people, because you're not supposed to just purposefully make it hard on people to go to church. And I don't want to do that. But at the same token, you say, well, why then gather on Sunday? Why make Sunday the day? We have to have a day. And it's fine with me if y'all want to meet on Thursdays. I don't care, but most people are working on Thursdays. But the Lord's Day was significant in the first century with the early church and with the apostles. But I mean, I try to serve God on Tuesdays and Wednesdays and Fridays and Saturdays. I don't just serve God on Sundays. But we gather together. So it's a time to gather together. And the entire work week was invented by the Puritans when they came to this country. We call them the Pilgrims when they came over here. And they allowed for Sunday to be a day of rest. And so it in many circles, it's called the Christian Sabbath rather than the Jewish Sabbath. And it's fine, but it's really not. It's the Lord's Day. And John said he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day in the book of the Revelation. So we want to be in the Spirit, and we want to fellowship with our brothers and sisters. And then later on, Paul said to have the collection for the saints on the first day of the week. And we lay aside on the first day of the week what we're going to give to God. And so you put all that together, and out of convenience, out of obedience to the scriptures, and out of history, and we meet together on Sundays. Primarily Sunday is the day where people go to church. Now, we're quickly coming to this in this country where Sunday's just another day. I remember when I was working for an insurance company that we would go up, we would fly up to Minneapolis on Sunday evening after church, and they wanted us to go to church. And then we would spend the night Sunday night, and then our classes started on Monday morning. So we had a time of getting there and relaxing, and before our classes started on Monday morning. Well, now they fly you up on Saturdays, and classes begin Sunday morning, because Sunday's just another day. And stores used to not be open, and now they're open. And I'm not sure that we're better off with everything 24/7. People feel pressured into doing that. But then you see people like Chick-fil-A that refuses to fall in line with that, and they close on Sundays even now. And they're the second or third largest fast food restaurant in the country now. I think that one right down there in Gulfport's the leading cause of it, because they're just packed out every time you go there. But again, what he's not trying to enforce anything on anybody. He's trying to be historically accurate and biblically accurate, the owner is, and let people have a day of rest. And we are supposed to do good on the Lord's Day. We are supposed to have Bible studies. We are supposed to visit the nursing homes. We're supposed to visit the hospitals. We're supposed to visit the jails. We're supposed to come and gather together at church. And all these things are doing good on the Lord's Day. And it's okay if you're sick to tend to somebody that's sick on the Lord's Day. And so the weight of all these man-made requirements that the Pharisees had put on the Sabbath has been done away. And so we are relaxing and we're resting in Jesus as our Sabbath rest on the Lord's Day. And that's why we're here and that's why we gather together. But I would not be opposed to a Saturday night. If we wanted to have a night service, to have a Saturday night service, to me that would be more biblical than to have it on Sunday night. And then after the Sunday morning service, we would all go home but you know, really and truly, we go to church and then we go out to eat. And because we go out to eat, we're stopping all those people that work in those places from coming to church. So we're cutting our own throat here. And so we need to think about that. And because we want those people to be able to come to church too, but they can't because they have to work on Sunday. So I really try not, I don't go shopping on Sunday. I don't go to the movies on Sunday. I don't go play golf on Sunday. I walk around my yard with my wife and we'll talk, or we sit down and we talk. Lately, it's been wonderful to find a chair to sit in. Yeah, I mean, when I was a little boy, I looked at people sitting around talking. I said, why in the world would anybody want to sit in a chair and talk when they can go climb a tree or run and scream and holler? Well, now I see a chair in the room and I make my way toward that chair. And it's nice to be able to sit down sometimes. But we try not to do any, I don't mow my yard on Sunday. I don't, and it's not that I'm in bondage. If my yard had to be cut, I'd cut it. If somebody was bleeding and we needed Band-Aids, I'd go to the store and buy Band-Aids. But we try not to do our daily stuff that we do normally on the Lord's Day, because we want to keep in mind what we heard in church and the fellowship that we had. I believe that the early church had dinner on the grounds every Lord's Day. They had communion every Lord's Day. They had communion every day, I think. I think that is actually the truth. Now, again, everybody was running from the law, so they couldn't have it every day. All of them couldn't, because they were a illegal and persecuted religion. But they managed to stay together to some extent in the early church. They had house churches. Now, there's a big movement today to revive that, but that's just that was a necessity, because Christianity was against the law. And it was also being persecuted, not only by the Romans, but by the Jews. And so it was, you come to Jesus in a Christian church in the first century, you're probably going to go to jail you're probably going to, at a minimum, you're going to lose, you're going to get beaten, or you're going to get attacked, or you're going to lose your business, and you may even lose your life. And yet people came and got saved. And in 300 years, Christianity was the largest religion in the history of the world. It was all the way from in the West to Great Britain and all the way to the East to India in 300 years. And this is without the internet, without trains and planes and automobiles. And so it spread by word of mouth, and no billboards and no telephones. And so, and yet it was so horribly persecuted. So we have to admit that the Lord Jesus was risen early on the first day of the week. We got all that out of that first part of that verse. Keep going, brother.
He first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons.
Now, who's Mary Magdalene? That's Mary from Magdala. It's not Magdalene. That's an English transliteration. It's Magdala, and it's the area in which she came from which she came. And it is thought, is very common to suggest that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. And they have no reason to say that other than out of her was cast seven devils. Well, it could have been seven other devils beside prostitution. I mean, I don't know if she was a prostitute or not. She might have been, but she was demon possessed. And
Brother Blair, is this the only location where it's mentioned that she had seven demons? I don't recall.
I don't know the answer to that. It may be in another location, but it's right there. Mm-hmm. So she was very grateful to be saved. And this is the gratefulness that Mary had was she met Jesus. I'm trying to think which gospel record it is, and I can't think of the right one right now. But she saw him in the garden. She came to. They didn't believe that Jesus was going to. The disciples didn't believe for real, so they never even went to the tomb. The women went. But not because they thought he was raised. They went to give him a proper burial because he had taken so long to die on the cross. They were nearing Friday at sundown, and they had to get him off the cross before the Sabbath started because they all had to be holy, you see. So they were trying to kill the guy before the Sabbath started. So they were breaking the legs of the other two. And they came to Jesus, and he'd already died, but they took him off the cross and they just threw him in a place that was not a proper burial. And so these ladies had come on the first day of the week. They couldn't come on the Sabbath, so they had to wait till Sunday, and they came to give him a proper burial with the spices and ointments that they were going to bathe his body in and wrap him in cloth and make it a proper burial. And then she saw Jesus. And she didn't know it was Jesus. That, you got to explain that. I mean, he didn't change his hairstyle, and he wasn't taller or shorter, and he wasn't. And she said, "Will you please tell me where you've taken him?" And all he said was, "Mary, Mary." And she knew who it was, and she fell on her face and said, "Rabboni, Rabbi, teacher." And that's. I've got a sermon on that where Jesus should only have to say one thing to you. And he told Andrew and Peter, "Follow me." Boom, that's it. James and John, "Follow me." Boom. No argument, no debating, no long drawn out sermon. Just follow me. They left their nets, left their father, and took off. And that's the way it ought to be. That's salvation. That's true salvation. In the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, God unveils your eyes. You behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You love what you see, and that's it. And you're done. You're dead meat to the world, and you're now a slave of Jesus Christ. And that's the way it ought to be. And you run into hardships, and you're persecuted, and you make mistakes, and you say things you shouldn't say, and you don't understand all the Bible, and you do all of that. And you love Jesus. And you just keep going. So So he had cast out seven demons, but she was really one of the first ones to see him alive. And then he told her to go and tell the others, tell Peter. Here's how he said it. Tell my disciples and Peter. So Peter was such in bad shape right then, he wasn't really classified as a disciple right at that point. And he said, tell all my disciples and Peter that I am here. And John and Peter ran, and John outran Peter. He was stronger, more youthful. And he stopped at the entrance of the tomb. He was too accustomed to protocol. Peter went on in. He had the foot-shaped mouth. And he had this zeal that overwhelmed his intelligence at times. And I love to see that. And I can relate to that. What you don't have in biblical knowledge, you make up with enthusiasm. Because he's great, he's great, he's great, he's great. And if you don't know the hypostatic union, and you can't talk about the doctrine of the Trinity, you just say he's great, he's great, he's great, he's great. And you can go far with that. But keep reading, brother.
She went and reported those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping.
See, they didn't believe. Mm-hmm. She didn't believe either, because she didn't go down there to see his resurrection. She went down there to put the spices on him. Nobody believed.
When they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it.
Why? Wouldn't this be the answer to all their prayers? And so they didn't believe it. Why? What's the main reason? It's real simple. Well, they saw him die, yeah, but this silly woman is telling us this. Who is she? I mean, she's not even one of the disciples.
After that, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along on their way to the country.
So that's the road to Emmaus.
They went away and reported it to others, but they did not believe them either. Afterwards, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those had seen him after he had risen.
Now, I'm not, you say, well, golly, they should have believed, because after all, he said he was going to rise. Well, would you have believed? I mean, this is, you got to remember, they're trying to put all the pieces together. The Jews have been waiting for the Messiah for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And he finally comes, and they're convinced Jesus is the Messiah. And then just as soon as he starts his ministry, he says, now, by the way, I'm not going to stay. And they're going, you just got here. What do you mean you're not going to stay? I wouldn't have understood that either. We understand it now because we've already read the New Testament when we read all this. We're kind of cheating. They hadn't written the New Testament yet. And so they didn't have a clue why he was going to leave. What good would come out of you leaving? Well, then what good would come out of you being beaten and tortured and dying? How is that a good thing? And they're trying to put the pieces together, but you can see their bewilderment all through this. And then even on the mountain where Jesus ascended up in the air, they said, are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel at this time? What is that? And that's all they cared about, because it had been drilled into them from childhood that the Messiah is going to come and march down Main Street and gather an army around him, and he would be invincible in battle, and he would subject the pagan Gentiles. Because after all, why would God not want pagan Gentiles to be defeated? He didn't choose to save them. So, of course, he's going to side with the Jews and the Jewish army. And so this Messiah is going to be a military warrior. And they put these pieces together, and they already had their eschatology figured out. And Jesus just bumfuzzled the stew out of all of them all the time, because he didn't do anything they thought he was going to do. And they got offended at him because he wasn't doing what they thought he should do. When are you going to start killing the Roman soldiers, Bubba? And so John and James, they went into a city of Samaria, and Samaria had the audacity to reject Jesus. And they said, you want us to call down fire from heaven like Elijah and burn them up? I mean, they were willing to kill them all. And brutal people, brutal. And Peter, where'd he get that sword? You're in a prayer meeting. You're in the Last Supper. Where'd he get the sword? And he went out there and saw Jesus praying. And you know, and then there's this big old group of people coming to take him away. Well, yeah, amen. Come on, let's go. And he cut the servant of the high priest's ear off. He wasn't aiming for the guy's ear. He was trying to cut the guy's head off, and the guy ducked. And then Jesus told him to put his sword up. And so, I mean, you don't want me to defend you? Why would Messiah not want me to defend him? I love you. I believe in you. Why would you not want me to fight for you? And I'm just saying, there's a whole bunch of stuff that was already in his head that he thought was supposed to happen, that none of it happened. And it wasn't just them. It was John the Baptist as well. Because he got thrown in prison, and Jesus never even visited him. And finally, after he'd been in there, his eschatology is not working out. And he's saying, you know, where are you? Why don't you come? Get me out of here. I'll serve you. I'll follow you. You're the Lamb of God. No problem with that. Why? What good am I going to do for you in here? Right?
Sounds like the soul and the world choking them out.
Sure.
You have people that come and they hear the message and they're so overjoyed and they go out and for a few days things run smoothly. And then all of a sudden when they thought everything was going to be so good, they see it's not.
Right.
And they turn.
Right.
And leave him standing in the middle of the road, as you say.
Right.
So it's
they never even told him goodbye.
It's exactly the same thing.
Right. They never even said bye to him. They just walked off. And he's standing there in the road. And they just turned and said, and they turned and walked off. I mean, wow. This is the incarnate God. And then he gets up on the mountain and he says, if I tell you, you've heard that it has been said, love your friends and hate your enemies, but I say unto you, love your enemies, do good to them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be called the sons of the Most High. For even the publicans love those who love them. What reward do you have if you do that? Anybody can do that. But be perfect. And they're going, well, this must not be the Messiah then. Because he's saying we should make good to the Romans. Now, look, in our day, we just had 2 years ago, we had an election. I can't tell you the names people called me on the internet because first they were saying Mike Pence is a traitor to the country. And I said, Mike Pence is a brother in Christ. And they tore me apart on the internet because I said that. I said, should we not treat our brethren differently than we treat the world? And what about the verses where Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for them? Well, it don't count when there's an election that you don't like, I guess. I mean, this is Christianity, beloved. And it's not, well, it's nationalistic America is not Christianity. It's not God loves America. God loves Jesus. And America better repent and get right with God, or God will destroy this country like he's destroyed thousands of other countries through the years. It won't last 10 minutes when God turns the fire loose. And I live here. I don't want it to be destroyed. So I pray for repentance, and I pray that Christians can act like Christians. And he said, well, the women of the View say this. Why don't you pray for them? How many people are praying for them? I mean, who prayed for you before you were saved? How'd you act before you were saved? Probably not very well. So, and it all depends on whose ox is being gored. And so this has happened historically. When the Berlin Wall fell, the people of West Germany, West Berlin, were looking for Erich Honecker, who was the head of the Stasi, which is the East German secret service, secret police. And they were looking for him because they wanted to kill him. And they were going all over Berlin looking for him, and they came to a Lutheran church, and they beat on the door, and the pastor came out and said, "We're looking for Erich Honecker." He said, "He's in here praying. Bring him to us." "No, this is holy ground. You have no authority here." "He's killed our family members." And the pastor said, "He killed my family members. But he's repenting, and he's calling on God right now. And he will be a brother in Christ if he's saved." Or you don't believe in grace. Right? But see, they didn't believe in grace because he killed their family. So, well, he did me wrong. Well, then forgive him. Yeah, but they know, yeah, but. So this is what it's all about. And they didn't believe it anymore than we believe it. And so they just, and then he dies. How is this going to bring the kingdom of God? This is weakness. This is defeat. This is everything we don't want. Now, if they kill our leader, what are they going to do to us? We're next. So that's why they were huddled together. They weren't praying for Jesus to come to them. They said, "They're fixing to break in on us and kill us all." They were scared to death because they had linked themselves to Jesus. But you see all this, and then they're beating the stew out of Jesus. And Peter's standing there watching him. And then the rooster crowed. And Peter looked at Jesus, and Jesus looked at Peter, and their eyes met. And Peter went away, and he was broken. Look at 13 and 14, brother. I know, but read it again. I'm going to show you something.
13. "They went away and reported it to the others, but they did not believe them either."
Nobody believed. Nobody believed. This is the climax of God's victory, the resurrection of Jesus. Nobody believed. These are going to be the leaders of the church. Nobody believed. They were wishy-washy. They were in the window, out the window. They were up and down all the time until they saw him. Until they saw him. And to a man, I tell you, you know what drilled this into my heart, the importance of what it says right here, is when Chuck Colson confessed that he was guilty in Watergate. Chuck Colson had an office right next to the Oval Office. Spiro Agnew was not second in command. Chuck Colson was the second in command during Nixon's wife. He said, "I'd kill my mother if Nixon told me to." He was called Nixon's henchman. He was an ex-Marine. He was hard as nails. And Watergate was upon them. And they all agreed, "Hush, hush, hush, hush. Don't say anything. Just keep quiet and it'll all blow over." And Mike Wallace was interviewing Chuck Colson. And he asked him a question. He said, "Are you a Christian?" And Colson goes, "Yeah, sure." And he said, "How do you reconcile what you're doing right now with your Christianity?" And Colson said, I couldn't answer him. He said, it was like God was looking at me. And he was so troubled, he went to a friend of his that was a CEO in a Fortune 500 company. And he went into his office that night and he said, "I am so troubled, I'm going to hell." He said, "I'm lost." And the man gave him C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity. And he never left that man's house. He stayed in the man's driveway all night, sitting in the car, and he read that book. And the next morning, he was born again. And he went to his lawyer. He called him up, and he said, "Tell him I'm guilty." He said, "You don't do that. You're going to go to jail. They're going to crucify you. They're going to make you an example." He said, "I'm guilty. Plead guilty." And he pled guilty, and he went to jail. And so while he's in jail, he started a prison ministry. What do Christians do? They turn a bad thing into the Father's glory, right? So it's what I did in the hospital with my daughter dying. I turned it into the Father's glory. I started playing music. I didn't even know how to play an instrument. I learned how. Play that harmonica, and people were gathered and they got saved. You don't wallow in your discouragement. You don't wallow in your despondency. You get up and you go, because God has a place for you and something for you to do. And the issue is this. Every one of those apostles either knew they were lying and they agreed to tell the same story, or they knew it was the truth and they told the same story. One of the two is true. And there's only really two reasons why somebody would be willing to lie that long and that often. There's a lot of money in it, or there's a lot of fame and prestige in it. And the apostles had neither one of those. And so to a man, they said, I saw him. He's alive. I talked to him. I touched him. I ate with him. I saw him rise into heaven. And from that moment until they died, they were rock solid in their faith. They never wavered after that. Something happened to those men. Whereas when Colson pleaded guilty, the whole thing fell apart like a house of cards. And in 2 weeks, the whole thing had broken open. But nobody said they were lying. None of the apostles, to a man, and they were tortured unmercifully. And they said, he's alive. He's alive. He's alive. I saw him. And that's the difference in telling the truth and then putting up a story. You hear all these prima donnas from the Northeast that go to these elite colleges, and they say, well, they just agreed to tell. Obviously, resurrection is not possible. And they don't believe in miracles. They don't believe that Lazarus was raised from the dead. They don't believe in creation. They don't believe in any supernatural act in the Bible. So they got all these initials after their name, and they're supposed to be men of the cloth, and they're just a bunch of evil men who aren't saved, and they deny the scriptures. And so they say, well, obviously, they just agreed to tell this fantastic tale, so, because people back then were illiterate and they would believe supernatural events. Not any more than they believe it now. Unless you have a heart to believe, you're not going to believe even now. And so, and then look at 14. I'm going to show you something.
Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen.
Now, you heard what I just said a while ago. I understand their unbelief, because I'm looking at myself. Jesus didn't understand it. Jesus didn't say, yeah, I know, y'all had a bad time, and I'm sorry. He rebuked them for their unbelief. That's the difference in Jesus and us. We're with them. We might not have believed either. But that's not okay with God. And so God rebuked them for not believing. He didn't give them any leeway. He wasn't grading on a curve. You see this all through the gospel records, where we would say, well, golly, what do you expect? Jesus said, I expect you to believe. That's what I expect. I expect you to obey. That's what I expect. And he would never wavered from that. It's not, sin is never acceptable to God. Unbelief is never okay with God. Well, it's perfectly understandable, because, well, no, it's not to God. It's a sin. And so you read this and you go, whoa, because I probably would have been right there with them, right? I mean, what makes me special that I would have believed and they didn't? And I mean, like I said before, if he never wrote Adam's name in Genesis, he'd have wrote Blair's name. I mean, somebody was going to do what Adam did.
He knew they wasn't going to believe, because he would have went on to heaven if he knew. In other words, he wouldn't have hung around down here on earth after the grave.
Why did he hang around?
Because he knew they didn't believe.
But what was he doing? How long did he hang around before he went up?
40 days.
40 days. What was he doing?
Teaching them.
Amen. Teaching them.
They still had work to do.
That's right. They had Bible study 24/7. Amen. Amen. Now, I'm going to ask you a question, because it doesn't tell us in the Bible, so we have to kind of picture this ourselves. You saw Jesus die, and now there he is right there. and he's eating a honeycomb, and he's talking about it. You see his scar, you see his holes in his hand and his feet and his scars, and you're sitting there going, and then he's telling you about the kingdom of God that's coming, right? Right. Now, well, it's a little late, Lord. I'm going to go to sleep. Of course, I'd have had a hard time sleeping before he was raised from the dead. There's the incarnate God right there, and he's laying down. You ever see a little baby, and you go in there and check if the baby's still breathing, and you get up in the middle of the night, and you check, look at him, right? Well, what would you have done with Jesus, right? I'd check on him. And does his heart beat the same way mine does? Does he go to sleep like I go to sleep? He's God. I'm just sitting there staring at him. Amen. I heard this story. I have no idea if it's true or not. But this man who was slightly retarded went into a church every day, and he sat on the front pew. And he never took communion, and he never did what the church, he just sat on the front pew. And finally the preacher got mad at him. What are you doing here? And he said, I'm just looking at Jesus. Just savoring his beauty. Well, amen to that. That's what we ought to do. So it says a little child shall lead them. A retarded man can lead me. Amen to that. Look at Luke 24, verses 13 through 49, Sister Terry.
And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him.
And what does that mean?
He veiled his.
But how did the, how? There he is. They didn't know it was him. Don't you find that odd? Mary didn't know it was him. They knew what he looked like. So this is some miracle. This is some supernatural thing here, right? Mm-hmm. Keep going.
And he said to them, what are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking? And they stood still, looking at him. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel.
What are they talking about? Right. Militarily, politically, redeem Israel. Get all the Romans out of Israel, all the pagans out. That's all they were thinking about. Keep going.
Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came, saying that they also had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said. But him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken.
Would that be a clue to you?
Might be.
I mean, you'd hope it would, right? Keep going.
Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he was going further. But they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, and he was explaining the scriptures to us? And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he recognized them in breaking, and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of a broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.
So, now I don't know how they do official surveys, but I do my own surveys with people that I know. Almost everybody that I know believes in ghosts because they've seen movies and they've watched cartoons. And so I'm telling my grandchildren about the resurrection, and they said, well, is he a ghost? And that's exactly what they said in verse 37, that they thought they were seeing a spirit. So it's amazing, because of our fall, because of the fall, and because of our hardness of heart, and because of our blinded eyes, we would believe in a ghost before we believe in the resurrection. We would believe in seances and ghost hunters and apparitions and all this stuff before we would believe that Jesus was raised bodily from the dead. But here he had a body. They couldn't see through him. And yet he appeared and disappeared. They locked the doors, and it said, verse 36, while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, peace be to you. Boom, he's just there. And then boom, he's gone, right? And that is the resurrected state of the body. So the glorified body, at least Jesus' glorified body at this time, was able to appear and disappear. He was able to go to heaven and come back to earth. He was able to be in the presence of the Father and be down on earth with his disciples. He'd come and go as he needed to. Now, it's interesting when you're talking about Jesus and you say he was fully God and fully man in the same body at the same time without conflict or contradiction. From the moment he was born, he was fully man and fully God. When he died, he was fully man and fully God. When he rose from the dead, he was fully man and fully God. When he ascended into heaven, he was fully man and fully God. And now that he's at the right hand of the Father in heaven, he's fully man and fully God. He will never not be fully man and fully God. Before he was born, he was fully God, but he wasn't fully man. So Jesus always was. He was God the Son, or the Word, before he came down. God called Jesus Lord before he came to earth. And but here he has this body that's physical enough to eat, and yet he appears and disappears. So the occult and witches and warlocks and the dead and all this occult stuff that we're told not to be around, necromancy and fortune telling and astrology and all this stuff that's wicked and evil. These are spirits that have no physical form. They have to take pictures of them with infrared cameras because they can't see them. They look like heat when the heat goes up, and they see the ripple in the air. They look like that, supposedly. That's as good as it gets. Jesus had a body. He could talk to them. They saw his mouth move. He ate fish. He ate a honeycomb in one place. Was that in here? And then he told Thomas, put your finger in the holes in my hands and put your hand in my side and be no more faithless but believing. Sister Colleen?
Where did they start calling Spirit Holy Ghost? Was that this that they thought? Because they couldn't.
When they were translating the King James Version, they had two different groups of translators that worked in two different rooms. And this group translated the Greek word for Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost. And these people translated it as Holy Spirit. That's it.
So it wasn't because they...
Wasn't something different.
Early on, you know, how he looked like a spirit or a ghost.
No.
Okay.
No. That's just a... King James only people are going to nail me against the wall. It's just a bad translation. And the King James did this. The King James perpetrated this. And I know of a church that actually teaches that the Holy Ghost is different from the Holy Spirit. And it's not. The correct translation is Holy Spirit, not Holy Ghost. And I know people are going to get bent out of shape because I said that. It's the truth. So if you go to the original Greek, it's not ghost, it's spirit. And he said, well, ghost and spirit's the same thing. No, it's not. Because a spirit, look what he says. Verse 39, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. So spirit ghost does not have flesh and bones. So if it was a ghost, it would be a mist. It would be a apparition. It wouldn't have a physical body. Somebody was asking me over the weekend, over the Friday, Saturday area time frame, about Samuel went to the witch of Endor, and she raised Samuel from the dead, and Samuel talked to. Was that real? I don't have a clue. It says it was. It says it was. So, well, then that means that witches can do that. I don't know what it means. I know it means that Samuel spoke to Saul and rebuked him too, by the way. But I don't feel the need to study witchcraft to know that it's wrong. I don't feel the need to go into all the details of demons and their hierarchy and how they operate in order to know that they're bad and wrong. So I do believe that there are certain vehicles by which people become demon possessed, and there's avenues by which demons enter into them. I believe that none of them are saved. So the best way to cast demons out of people is to preach the gospel and let them repent and be saved, and then they're sealed and they won't get demon possessed. But now it's my... It doesn't say it here, but I think it would have said it if he wasn't. I think he had clothes on. Doesn't say it, but I think he did. I think it would have been out of place if he didn't have clothes on. So how do you... Are the clothes glorified too? I don't know. That's a good question. I don't know. So are we going to have clothes on when we are... I don't know. And do I change clothes? I don't know. There's a lot of questions, right? And there's a lot of speculation, because this is interesting. We always want to know what we don't know. We're curious about the unknown. And there isn't any more verses in the Bible than what we've got. And it doesn't tell you. So there. So, Brother Vern, if you didn't mind, would you read John 20, verse 11, all the way to chapter 21, verse 25? You get the big one, brother.
But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him."
Now, angels talk like God. Have you noticed that? It's not like God says, "I know why you're weeping, and let me give you some information." He asks a question like he doesn't know the answer. God does that all the time. "Why are you doing that?" And then you're explaining yourself. And then I guess in the process of explaining yourself, you see how foolish you are. I guess. I don't know why God asks questions of anybody. It's a method of communication. There's a name for it. I don't remember what the name is. But you ask questions. And you already know the answer. You know the answer better than they know the answer. But Jesus talked to people that way. God talked to people that way. Angels talked to people that way. So they're not playing 20 questions. They're not trying to be smart, Alex. "Why are you weeping?" "Well, what do you think I'm weeping for?" That's probably some people in our age would say. And of course, she's just weeping. And in her grief, she said, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him." And then what happened?
When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus.
And did not know. That's the second one. Mary Magdalene didn't know.
Right.
That is Mary Magdalene. This is John's rendition of the same thing. How do you not know that's Jesus? And the only thing I can think of is, again, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 and verse 6. Satan has blinded the eyes, blinded the heart, so that we will not see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's why Satan has blinded the heart and blinded the mind, so we can't see. And the Spirit of God unveils our eyes that we can see. And evidently, at this moment, these people were not saved. And God is now going to save them by opening their eyes. All right? That's all I can say. I don't know. I'm not trying to make them look bad. I'm just saying, why could they not see Jesus? Well, he hid himself. Why? Doesn't he want them to know who he is? But evidently, she was the only one. There no doubt was other people in the tomb at that time. She's the only one that saw him. And only the believers are the ones that see Jesus and love Jesus. So I guess that's part of what it is. Keep going.
Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?"
Why is he asking that question? He already knows the answer.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
You see what I'm talking about?
Mm-hmm.
Keep going.
Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher.
Hmm.
Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you."
Why were the doors locked?
They were afraid.
Afraid of the Jews. They weren't afraid of the Romans. They're afraid of the Jews. Keep going.
And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his sides. the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord.
So what was it? What was it in this moment that convinced the disciples that Jesus was God?
His wounds.
They saw the resurrected Christ. It wasn't Psalm 16. It wasn't the Old Testament. It was they saw him. That's what convinced them. They saw him. Later on, they put the pieces together. But it was the fact that they saw him. That's what turned the tables. And I'm telling you that you have to see Jesus in your mind, in your heart. You have to see that he is God. And you have to love what you see before anything else can happen to you. And then you study the Bible, and then you read the Bible, then you go to Bible study, you go to church, and you learn the scriptures. And then you say, oh, well, that's what that means. But the first thing that happens is you have to see. And that's always the case, all through the Bible. And people who did not see don't believe.
Go back up to 15 and 16. In verse 15, he calls her woman.
Mm-hmm.
Woman, why are you weeping? And then he called her by her name. And through the scriptures, it talks about the general call and the special call. When he called her by her name, she saw
she
Jesus.
She believed, right?
Right.
Right. I think that's fine. But it's like when you call me on the phone, I don't think you've ever said, this is Charlotte. Wow. I know your voice. I know the sound of your voice. I don't think anybody would have to tell me who you were, that I'm with you. I know you. Huh? That's right. And they didn't know him until he called her by the name. Yeah, there's a lot of sermons in this. This is good stuff. Keep going.
And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again.
Where was the Bible during this time? The Old Testament. Where was it?
In the temple.
In the temple. It wasn't at their house. They didn't have copies at home. And it was on scrolls. So they had a place where they kept the scrolls. And they roll it out and they'd read. And then they'd roll it back up and get another one and roll it out and read. And they'd put it back up. Nobody had a Bible at home. These people believed because they saw. The resurrection was the crux. It was the centerpiece. It was the mountain-moving, life-changing, watershed moment of all of human history. These men now were done. They were in. They didn't have any more knowledge of the Bible than they had before. But now they believed. And so now they see him. And this is the thing I'm trying to get across, is you have all kind of people that can quote scriptures and they can wear bumper stickers and ball caps and t-shirts. And they know the Bible to some extent, and they talk about the Bible. They've never seen the Lord. They've never had that experience that has just made them undone. Because what do you tell him when you see him? How do you talk to him? What do you do? You're dead. You're dead. And you're in. I'm yours. I mean, that's it. And that's how you're saved. That's how God created the universe. That's how all these things. I'm not trying to minimize the Bible. But these people didn't have the Bible. They weren't reading the Bible right now. They saw the resurrection. And it was seeing the resurrection that sealed the deal for them. And so are you saying that personal experience is above scripture? I'm saying for these men, it had to be. For these men, it had to be. Because they had no other, the Old Testament is very vaguely going to talk about a resurrection. I probably wouldn't have picked up on it that much if I didn't already know what the New Testament taught. And then I read Isaiah 53 or whatever, where it says, not a bone was broken, and all these other verses that I piece together and see the crucifixion and the resurrection. But just reading the Old Testament is all they had. That didn't make them believe in the resurrection. What made them believe in the resurrection is they saw him. Now, there's been people all through church history that have emphasized seeing over. They've emphasized personal experience over understanding the scriptures. I'm not doing that for us. That's all we have. We don't see the resurrection today. We see it in our mind's eye, but we see it in the Bible. So we need the scriptures. They had to experience what they experienced. And today there are things that we are supposed to experience that I'm sorely afraid that people are just, they're becoming academics and intellectuals about the Word of God to the point where there's never any experience. And their argument against experience is, well, we don't want to be emotionally driven. Well, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater though. You don't have to be emotionally driven, and you can still obey the Bible and hunger and thirst after righteousness. Pant after God as the deer pants after the water brooks. You have to come to a place where you're willing to pluck out your eye rather than sin against God with your eyes. Where you're willing to cut your hand off, whether you hate your mother and father and your sister and brother and your wife and your children, even your own life, in comparison to your love for God. That's not something to believe, that's something to experience. And we're losing that because we're all scared to death that if we talk about that stuff, we'll end up being Pentecostals. And I'm being biblical when I talk like this. And it makes Reformed people very nervous when I talk like this. But I am amazed that these people can supposedly know the Bible like they know the Bible, and none of them ever fast. How do you know they don't? They never talk about it. They never talk about it, ever. You don't ever feel the presence of the Lord, ever? Well, you're pitiful. I'm not saying you should be driven by your emotions. I'm not saying that. But God's real. And the verses in the Bible that tell us how we are supposed to feel is a part of our human existence. We are supposed to weep. We are supposed to be angry. People got no problem with that emotion. These people that object to all this, they get mad pretty quick, I've noticed. But to be smitten with absolute love for God is seemingly over their head. And I don't get it. I don't know how you can read the Bible with any degree of honesty and not have these experiences. And then if you don't have them, you should long for them. Not for the experience sake. You should want to see Jesus. You should. He said, Mary. He didn't say, hey, Mary, it's me. He said, Mary. And she knew. She knew. And there's nothing you could have done to talk her out of it. And that's what I'm saying. The apostles all died broke. Every one of them. They never had book sales. They never had record sales. They didn't speak at conventions. They all died horrible deaths, and they were all broke when they died. And to a man, they said, I saw him. He's alive. And that is the watershed moment. And then you got these churches today that don't even believe in the resurrection because it's supernatural. Really? Yeah, you're talking about a supernatural God. So again, I'm not talking about floating through the air, and I'm not talking about being silly. I'm not talking about falling on the floor, and I'm not talking about all this other silly stuff that's not even in the Bible except for lost people. I am talking about what the Bible teaches. And this transformed Mary's life. I guarantee you, She, after this, she was done. And John the Baptist never saw this. He never heard Jesus preach a single sermon. And he never saw the resurrection. And I was with somebody, I don't remember where it was, we were talking to this guy, and this person brought up, well, and C.S. Lewis is the one that started this, that if I believe in God and I live my whole life and I find out that I was wrong, what have I lost? I've been happy my whole life. And then what you say there is no God, and what have you lost? You've lost it all. Well, Paul said that's a bad argument. Paul said if the resurrection is not true, we are of all men most to be pitied. Because it's all or nothing with us. It's all or nothing with us today. Either the resurrection, either this is true, this is not just good reading material, good preaching material, this is true, or we're wasting our time. We're kidding ourselves. That we're not saved, there's no heaven, there's no God, the Bible's a myth. If this is not true, the resurrection of Jesus Christ changed it all. No longer can you sit there and debate whether he's God or not. He's God. And then he says in Romans 6, just as God raised Jesus from the dead by the power of God, even so we are to walk in the newness of life with that same resurrected power. So there's a stability, there's a floor that we stand on that we cannot go below. And that floor is the resurrection. We can go higher, but we can't sink below it. And so doubt and assurance of salvation and all of these issues that people struggle with all the time, go back to the resurrection. Do you believe that God raised Jesus from the dead? Do you believe in the physical, literal, bodily resurrection of the Lord Christ? And if you do, that changes everything. That changes the world. That changes everybody's religion is wrong. Every religion beside Christianity on earth is wrong. And there's no forgiveness and salvation in any of it except Jesus. Huh? Amen. And then he doesn't play around. He said, where are you at? What verse are you at? Okay, I'm sorry. I was going to get ahead of you. Go ahead.
So Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit.
Now, what are you supposed to do with that? I'm just asking my Assembly of God friends. They say, well, you don't receive the Holy Spirit. It's the first work of God after salvation. No, it's not. He breathed on them. They did not get the Holy Spirit at first in the upper room. They got it right here. Right? And that's not the right way to say it. You don't get the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gets you.
Yeah.
Keep going.
If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained.
Now, you know what Rome teaches, that the Pope has that authority. So if you cross the Pope, you're dead meat. Because he will excommunicate you and you cannot go to heaven. Okay. Well, if that's not true, then what does that mean? I don't go around and tell people, you're forgiven. You're forgiven. You're forgiven. I don't do that. That's not what I'm allowed to do. What am I allowed to do? What can I tell somebody that's absolute truth that takes the place of me going around saying, you're forgiven, you're forgiven? Trust in Jesus, and if you've done that, your sins will be forgiven. I'm quoting the Bible. Yeah. I can't forgive your sin. I don't have that power. The Pope doesn't either. He just doesn't know it. And I'll be happy to tell him. But anyway, the point is, when you do that, you make all the crosses you want, it's baloney. If you do what God said for you to do, I will tell you, you can be forgiven. How do I have that authority? The Bible tells me I can tell you that. Now, I have no idea whether you've repented. I have no idea whether your repentance was genuine. I have no idea whether you truly believed in Jesus Christ. What do I go by? Fruit. fruit. If you're saved, you're going to act like you're saved. Yeah. Not perfect. Not perfect. But this is what I tell people when they tell me they ain't been to church in 6 months and they say, how you doing? Well, we're doing real good. You ain't been to church in 6 months and you're doing good? There's no remorse. There's no, oh my God, forgive us. Wow. You don't think that much of church. Really? Huh? What? Right. Amen. Amen. Good question. Why are you not feeling terrible because you hadn't been in the house of God in 6 months? Why would you think you're okay? That's right. Amen. Obviously. So it's take it or leave it, right? See, so we can rebuke them. We can call them to repentance. We can do all of that stuff because we're basing all that on the authority of Scripture. Now, you like Jell-O with fruit in it, and I like plain Jell-O. Well, whoopee-doo. That's got nothing to do. My preferences have nothing to do with this. I like green, and you like blue. That's too bad. I get up early, you get up late, so what? I can't impose my personal preferences on you, but I can impose the Word of God on you. And so I fulfill this verse that says, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. And have been means in the past. They've already been forgiven them. And so I tell you, if you come to Jesus and repent, your sins will be forgiven. And if people bow down in front of me, because of my position as a pastor or as an elder, I will, as soon as I'm able, I will bow down with them. And together, you and I will bow before Jesus and we'll call upon the name of the Lord. But you're not bowing. I'm not the priest to bless you because you have sinned. That's not, you don't confess to me. You confess to God unless you've sinned against me. And that's how that verse is fulfilled. Now, what is the only sin that will not be forgiven in this world or in the world to come? What does that look like? Because everybody that's lost has blasphemed the Holy Spirit. 100% of lost people blaspheme the Holy Spirit all day long. The only sin that can't be forgiven is the one you don't confess. That's the unpardonable sin. So, and how do you confess sin? By the power of the Holy Spirit. And so when you sin against the Holy Spirit, you're negating the power of the Holy Spirit to cause you to examine yourself and to be truthful in your repentance. And that's the only sins that aren't forgiven. And so you have these cop-out prayers. You know, Lord, I just want to be drawn closer to you. Well, who doesn't? That's not confessing sin. I drove down the highway and a man pulled in front of me and I wanted to pinch his head off. And if he'd have got out of the car, I would have pinched his head off. Or I blew up at my wife. Or I discouraged my child badly because I jumped all over him and he wasn't even guilty. See, this guy, when I found out that I'd done something wrong to my wife or to my children, I went to them and I repented to them. And I got down on my knees in front of them and I asked them to forgive me. And then I asked them to pray for me. I did it to my children. I'd do it to strangers. I'd do it to people that's not even saved. If I said something about somebody and it wasn't true, I go to them and I repent. I've been in pulpits and churches on this coast repenting to the congregation because I'd said something about that particular church and it wasn't true. And I got up in there, I asked if I could come preach. And I had one message. I have sinned against all of you and I ask you to forgive me. That's the only way I know to get right with God. So I believe in this stuff. And so I fear God and I don't want to stand before God with unconfessed sin in my life. So that's how that verse is fulfilled, not the way the Pope talks about it. Look at 24.
Before we go on, Brother Blair, in light of the forgiveness of sin, I've had people tell me they don't want to take communion because they don't want to take it unworthy.
Right.
But
they're not allowed to do that.
Right. But we are all unworthy.
Right. No joke.
That's why it tells us we have to examine ourselves. Right.
So that we will eat of the bread and drink of the cup.
Yeah.
Right. The only allowance for not taking is when the elders are got somebody under church discipline. I don't know if you read lately that they call them arch whatever, not arch enemies, but archbishops or whatever they are. They're not going to give Joe Biden or Aunt Nancy Pelosi communion. They don't give Dick Durbin communion anymore. Because what I heard a sermon by a priest, and he called Joe Biden an enemy of the Christian church. I think that's pretty good. And he better repent. Now, in a Catholic, if you don't take communion, you can't go to heaven. So they're on the outs. Now, I'm not happy that they can't take communion. I'm sorry they're deceived about it to begin with, but I want them to repent, not whatever. And so this foolishness that Jimmy Carter started, well, I personally am against abortion, but I would never want to impose my beliefs on somebody else. You don't mind imposing your beliefs about everything else on everybody. So that's just a cop-out.
Okay.
You're on the clock now.
All right. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with him when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God."
Now, if he'd have said that and Jesus knew he was not God, he should have stopped him right there. But he didn't stop Thomas. He allowed him to say, "My Lord and my God."
Yeah.
And that shows you that he knew that he was God. Keep going.
Amen. Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who do not see and yet believe."
That's us.
Amen. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name.
That's a good place to stop. We're running out of time. So we'll pick back up on again with this next week. But many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. So I don't know what all he did. But he did more than what's recorded in this book, right? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these amazing experiences that these men had that solidified their belief, that caused them to trust in you, and that later on they were used to write the New Testament. And Lord, we thank you for them. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that led them and guided them and compelled them. We thank you for Jesus that lived and died and rose again. We thank you for the Father that designed this plan, and we thank you for the Holy Spirit that made it happen, God. We thank you for all three persons of the Trinity in salvation and in creation and in the operation of the universe. And we thank you for the church that these men began in your name and to your glory. And we pray, God, that we can bring you glory in the church. In Jesus' name, amen.